And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Jesus was walking on his way to Jerusalem. And as he walked, he taught his disciples. He told them many parables. And he taught them some things very directly. They were looking for his kingdom to come. In fact, it was the subject of his prayer to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is teaching them how to live in light of their salvation. So let's start at the end of the chapter. In verse 21, the Pharisees wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. Jesus replied, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The word for in the midst of you is entos, which means inside or within. People look for external kingdoms. Jesus teaches in these 21 verses that the kingdom is not a contest. The kingdom is not a democracy. The kingdom is the work of God in the heart of the individual. The kingdom of God is here within you. His disciples, the ones who were the closest to him, were always arguing about their positions in the kingdom of God. But it wasn't to be their positions in his kingdom, whether an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom, that would be important. It was Jesus' position in them that was of greatest importance. Am I the king of your life? He could say to them. So in chapter 17, we're going to see kingdom principles, the kingdom principles of Jesus. So let's look at the first four verses. He, again Jesus, said to his disciples, and again the disciples were those who were following him, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or another translation, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It should be second nature for Christians to forgive. Remember that the second nature is God's work in establishing his kingdom in our hearts and in our actions. It's a total revolution. It's a total change in our lives that he could take us from a position where we have unforgiving hearts to where our first response is to desire to forgive and reconcile. We saw that in Sunday school. And last week with the elder brother, the prodigal son and the elder brother, the worldly sinner and the religious sinner, the father's concern for both of them was reconciliation, to restore the family fellowship, to become and continue to be a part of his family. So forgiveness becomes second nature when we experience a continuing stream of forgiveness in our lives. There's going to be stumbling blocks that we trip over. People are going to offend us. We're going to offend other people. But we should readily be able to go to them and say, will you forgive me? I think probably in a marriage, don't we have the most opportunity to seek forgiveness and grant forgiveness? God continually forgives us when we repent. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives and cleanses. Shouldn't we also be then willing to forgive others? It's the basis of any human relationship because we need it so badly. If we refuse to forgive, how long would any of our relationships last? They would be so fleeting, wouldn't they? We need to learn to forgive. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We can either listen to Him or ignore Him. If we ignore Him, we do not grow in the area of forgiveness. But if we respond to Him in repentance, forgiveness becomes a part of our moment-by-moment experience, grafting itself into our second nature. Every time we sin, whether it's in something we think, perhaps an attitude, something that we do, or something that we say, and that little voice inside of us says, you know, that's wrong. You know, you need to ask God for forgiveness. Oh, maintain tender hearts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And don't feel bad about it because it's part of that relationship with God. You know, we sing that song, I need thee every hour. We do. Every minute, yeah. Every moment. We do. Because He not only forgave us when we come to Him initially for salvation, He continues to forgive us. You know, we go back to Him and say, Lord, you know that sin that I always commit? And He says, what's that? I think it's a divine attribute that He can forget. Buried in the deepest sea. It's gone. We come to Him and ask Him, and He's more than willing to forgive us. And as we are forgiven by Him, we start thinking, what right do I have not to forgive someone who asks me for forgiveness? So someone sins against us. And there are very real offenses. But we forgive because we know we've been forgiven. We feel forgiving. We are changed. There's no desire for revenge, but for restored relationship. If we are fortunate, we are surrounded by forgiving people. The kingdom of God is the church, and the church is a community of forgiveness. The first attribute then in the kingdom, the first trait is forgiveness. The second is faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Faith is the second trait in the kingdom of God. And we are not only to be people who are forgiving, we are to be people of faith. What is faith? The Bible teaches us that God is omnipotent and omnipresent, that He is all-powerful, that He is everywhere. Why don't I see Him working in my life? Why don't I see more of His presence, more of His power? Someone said, faith is like turning a switch. the power is there, but you have to flick the switch. Faith is not like finances. Faith grows as you spend it. Finances grow as you save it. If you try to save faith, it will dry up and blow away. When the disciples came to Jesus, they asked him for more faith. And Jesus sought to teach them that it's not the size of faith that's important, but the exercise of obedience. So faith is more like a muscle than a bank account. You don't have to have a lot. You just have to be willing to use what you have. Start where you are. It's funny how faith is sometimes tied to finances. For Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've had a lot of people tell me they don't have enough money to tithe. I can understand that. You know, we were in that condition when our kids were little. Kids are expensive. You know, and then our kids grew up. We took Financial Peace University. And the Lord blessed us. But it's funny, whenever you make a commitment to do something that, like make a special gift, there can be that same week quite a financial reversal. And it's like God saying, are you giving just because you have it, or are you giving, you know, because you don't need it, or because you just have faith that, you know, you'll continue to be blessed? And it takes some faith sometimes. I tried to give you the general principle without the details. But we do need to trust the Lord. I had one person tell me they thought they had too much money to tithe. You know, in one sense, you know, you have to trust the Lord. In another sense, you have to trust the church to make the best use out of what we give to the Lord. I heard a story about a pastor who believed God had called the church to put on a new addition. The church voted and approved it, but they didn't have the money to do it. So speaking to the people, he said, I have good news. God has given us enough money to complete the project. But I also have bad news. He says, the problem is the money is still in your wallet. Or your bank account or wherever it is. But I've heard wonderful stories of God's faithfulness when people stepped out and lived by faith. In the next four verses, 7-10, he taught them about humility, which is the third trait of these kingdom principles. 7-10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which he commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Do you feel a little empathy for this poor guy who's doing all the work? You know, kind of like the elder son in the story of the prodigal son. He works a 12-hour day, maybe longer, and then comes in only to have to wash up, change clothes, cook, serve, and clean up dinner for his master. And then, finally, he can eat and drink. Jesus told us the story so that we might learn the kingdom value of humility. The Pharisees had become very proud. You could see their pride in the way they dressed. You could see the pride in the demands that they made, and you could even see their pride in the prayers that they prayed. Christians, in contrast, characterized humility. Our salvation was a product of grace, and our lives are lived in an overflow and extension of that same grace. There's nothing that we can do of spiritual value and nothing we can become without God's empowerment. It is such a realization that leads the Christian to true humility, which is an accurate perception of who we really are. Such a perception holds no place for pride. So we have humility, we have faith, and we have forgiveness. In the last verses of this chapter, we're taught the kingdom trait of thanksgiving. Starting with verse 11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Notice the facts of this account. Every one of these men asked for mercy. Forgiveness is a part of mercy. That's what we ask for when we repent. We ask for God's mercy to forgive us. All 10 of them asked for mercy. All 10 of them left believing they were going to be healed. That's faith. Imagine what it would have been like to have leprosy. The problem with leprosy is that the nerves were dying. And as they died, you would lose the sensation of pain. I read from Phil Yancey one time, he gave the description of a young boy in a leper colony here in the United States. And one of the directors who didn't have leprosy was going to try to open a door. And so he put a rusty key into a lock and tried to turn it, and he couldn't turn it hard enough to open the lock. The young boy that was with him said, "Let me try, doctor." And he went over and he grabbed the key and he turned it and opened the lock. And as the doctor watched him turn it and open, he saw the telltale sign of the leprosy, because he saw the blood coming down onto the ground from that boy's finger. Because leprosy had taken away all the sensation in his finger, he could turn it with such force that the rusty key dug into his finger all the way to the bone, and his blood just poured out onto the ground. That's what leprosy was like. And because they couldn't feel, they had no sensation, whether insects or rodents would come and eat the tips of their fingers, they would eat their ears, they would eat their nose, and the person couldn't feel what was happening to them. And so you get an idea of what these people, these men, looked like. As they stood, the Bible says, afar off, because they were not allowed to come into the presence of other people who had that disease. And they cried from a distance, "Have mercy on us, Jesus, have mercy." And while they still had the disease, Jesus said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." So they certainly had the humility that we talked about. They had the faith to come to Jesus that we talked about. But only one of them was thankful. He glorified God. And remember, Jesus said all 10 were healed. And the Bible says as they went, they were healed. But this man came back and glorified God with a loud voice. He fell at Jesus' feet. He gave thanks to Jesus. You've got to love the reaction of the people that Jesus healed. The lame man rolled up his bed, threw it over his shoulder, and walked home. The blind man in John chapter 9 went leaping down the aisles of the temple. A grown man in a place of worship. Who can imagine something like that happening? But he was so happy, he didn't care how he looked. He just wanted to praise the Lord. The man who had been filled with 2,000 demons that Jesus cast out of him wanted to follow Jesus, wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him back home to an area of 10 cities called Decapolis and said, go and tell those people what I did for you. And he went out and brought most of the people Jesus healed. You see, Jesus came with a message of salvation. But Jesus would always do what God would do, and sickness can't last in the presence of the Savior. And so wherever he went, he healed people. It's just what he does. He's the healer. People came and touched the edge of his garment, and they were instantly healed. He said, who touched me? The lady finally said, it was me. And he said, your faith has made you well. I wonder if there was something special, a special gift that man received that none of the others received who didn't come back with thanksgiving. To hear the words from Jesus, your faith has made you well. Something special about that relationship, that connection with the Savior, I wonder if it lingered longer because of the thanksgiving and because of the praise. I wonder if there was a special relationship from that point on that this man had with the healer. How have you responded to Jesus' presence in your life? How is the kingdom of God manifest in you? Do you live a life of forgiveness and forgiving? Both receiving forgiveness from God and forgiving others around you, or asking. Sometimes that's even harder, isn't it? Asking for forgiveness from someone. Do you live a life of humility? Do you live a life of faith? Do you live a life of thanksgiving? These things are important because they reveal to the Christian that we are the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is within you. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus reveals this to the Pharisees. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So then, is there no heavenly kingdom? Yes, there is a heavenly kingdom. And God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sit on the throne of heaven. Well then, is there no millennial kingdom that we should look forward to being a part of one day? Oh yes, there is a millennium kingdom that we do look forward to and rejoice in. And in both of those, in heaven, and as it is demonstrated in the future here on earth. But where is it today? Right, it's here. It's in us. The four spiritual laws given out by Campus Crusade have a little illustration of your life. And it's represented by a circle. And in the first one, self, there's a throne right in the middle of it. And in the beginning it says, self is on the throne. And everything in your life represented by the circle is in disorder. But when Christ comes into our lives, His kingdom comes within, they depict that the same with a circle, with a throne, but Christ is on the throne. Self is at the foot of the throne. And everything in our life is in order. And that's the way things ought to be. We need to yield ourselves to the King. We need to yield ourselves to King Jesus and let Him rule in our hearts, in our relationship with Him, and then in our relationship with others. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is present wherever the King is. Remember, Jesus went to Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died. And He questions Martha as she came out to Him. And He said, your brother will live again. And she said, yeah, I know Jesus. I know my brother's going to live again. At the last day when the dead are risen, yeah, he's going to. But what comfort does that give me right now? And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. Martha's problem was she was looking to a future resurrection. Jesus was saying to Martha, you're looking too far ahead. He said to her, I am the resurrection. And to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17, he's saying, you're looking too far, either into the future or to heaven. You've got to realize that the King is here. And that the kingdom is wherever the King is. And so the question for us today is, the King here? Have I received the King? Have I gone to the foot of the throne? Have I asked Christ to come into my life, forgive my sin, and by faith humbled myself and allowed Him His rightful place on my throne? And am I thankful? We're to do it with thanksgiving, aren't we? Thankfully saying yes to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not for some future event, not for a future, even for a future of a home in heaven, but that He might make His home and that He might take His throne in my life right now. A wise person once told me, when we were talking about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. She said to me, the problem with a living sacrifice is that living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. So sometimes we want to take over the throne again, and we need to yield again ourselves to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God is within you, if you've trusted Christ, if you've allowed Him to come in. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus. Are these things evident in your life? Forgiveness, faith, humility, and thanksgiving. These four kingdom principles, can you see them working in you? And if not, I just ask that you would ask Jesus to retake his rightful place on the throne of your life. Our Father, as we now come as a congregation into your presence through prayer, we would again submit ourselves to you as our King, realizing, Father, that the kingdom of God is within us. Thank you for the privilege of being your temple, for the privilege of being your people. We truly thank you. Remove, Lord, from us any obstacles, whether it be an obstacle of forgiveness or faith, pride, or a lack of thanksgiving. Help us to live with you as our King, and help us to display these things in our lives so those who don't know you might see you and see their lives changed as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.